I'm going to continue my messages on the ascension of Christ. This morning will be the concluding message, the sixth and the final one in this. And this morning I'm particularly focusing on the ascension of Christ and the fruits that it has for the believer. Now that's a vast subject. That's the very core of Christianity. To understand about a living Christ at God's right hand and what flows from Him to all those who believe in Him. I believe that a mistake that many sincere Christians make is they fail to go on from the cross. Now, you never leave the cross. The cross is the foundation. The cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of all salvation and every blessing that God has for mankind. So you never leave the cross of Christ any more than a building leaves its foundation. If a building leaves its foundation, it crashes. There's disaster. If we leave the cross of Christ, there's going to be disaster. Individually and collectively. But, having laid a good, solid foundation, then you go ahead with your superstructure. And in that way, you have a complete building. Now, Christ died. We all know that and believe it. And through that, we have redemption. Christ rose from the dead. We believe that. And through that we have justification. Christ ascended to glory and is now enthroned at the right hand of God. And from a living Christ, there is flowing to everyone who trusts Him a stream of blessings far beyond my time or ability to even refer to this morning. But what I particularly want you to get out of this morning's message, along with the five that have preceded this, is a realization, a living realization of a living Christ at God's right hand. Now, I believe that's the secret of victorious Christian living. Last weekend, I passed my 55th birthday, and I know that you're saying, well, you look a lot older than that. Well, you see, you can't see the man who was born 55 years ago. That is the spiritual man, the new man. For 55 years ago, I accepted Christ as my Savior, and I was born again. Now, during these 55 years of Christian experience, I think we have come through most of the experiences that a Christian has, and possibly some that many do not have. But it has been not only rejoicing in the fact of a Christ who died for me, but it has been the daily experience and realization of a Christ who's living for me that has kept me these 55 years. And that's what I want to try and get across to you this morning in the next 30 minutes. I think sometimes as Christians we're like the little girl who was always falling out of bed. And her parents would just get nicely settled down and they'd hear a thud and husband would nudge the wife, you know, she's out again. And she'd say, yes, and I picked her up last time. So finally they'd get the little one back in bed again. Well, one day when the parents said, honey, why do you think that you're always falling out of bed? She said, Mommy, I don't know. Unless it's that I lie too near the place where I got in at. Well, that's pretty good logic. And I believe that a lot of Christians fall because they lie too near the place where they get in at. They don't go on to realize what it means to have a living Christ at God's right hand. Now, I'm going to begin this message this morning by reading to you from the Scriptures, and then, before we get into that, reading one of my favorite poems. We will read a few verses from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, this tremendous chapter. This is a chapter of which D.L. Moody said that he would rather walk with Paul in Romans chapter 8 than with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Well, the more you read it, and I've been reading this well over 50 years, the more you read this tremendous chapter that begins with no condemnation and concludes with no separation, the more you realize what a tremendous volume of truth there is contained here. But in between the no condemnation and the no separation at the beginning and the end of the chapter, you have no accusation. And that we read of in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Now let me just pause and say this. There was no punctuation in the original manuscripts of the Bible. So that any punctuation that has been put there had been put by translators. Generally, very, very good. Sometimes, possibly, could be improved. Keep that in mind. The punctuation is not inspired as the words are. And there was none in the original manuscripts. So, there are those translators who believe that the latter part of verse 33, as well as in 34, should be a question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifieth? Or you could say, as some translations have, shall God who justifies? Who is he that condemneth? Will Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? The answer, of course, is an immediate and emphatic no. God will not lay anything to the charge of those whom he has acquitted, nor will Christ condemn those for whom he died and for whom he rose again and for whom now he is making intercession. But before I get into the subject of the ascension of Christ and some of the fruits that are brought to us, I want to read to you one of my favorite poems. Sometimes some of these Christian poets have just been able to express in a few lines a truth that, it seems to me, just hits the nail on the head. Here's a favorite of mine. It's entitled A Man in the Glory. I wake in the morning with thoughts of his love, who's living for me in the glory above. Every moment expecting he'll call me away, and that keeps me bright all the rest of the day. But the moments speed onward, and on comes the noon. Yet still I'm singing, he'll come very soon. And thus I'm watching from morning till night, and pluming my wings to be ready for flight. There's a man in the glory I know very well. I've known him for years, and his goodness can tell. One day in his mercy he knocked at my door, and seeking admission, knocked o'er and o'er. But when I went to him and stood face to face, and listened a while to his story of grace, I heartily, thankfully welcomed him in. We have lived on together a number of years. That's why I have neither doubting nor fears. My sins are all hid in the depths of the sea. They were carried down there by the man on the tree. I'm often surprised why the lips should be curled when I speak of my Lord to the man of the world. I notice with sorrow his look of disdain when I tell him that Jesus is coming again. He seems so content with his houses and gold while despising the ark like the people of old. And yet at his coming, I'm sure he would flee like the man in the garden who ate of the tree. I cannot but think it is foolish of souls to put all their money in bags which have holes, to find in the day that is coming apace how lightly they valued the riches of grace. As fond as I am of his work in the field, I would leave go the plow, I would lay down the shield. The weapons of service I would put on the shelf, and the sword in its scabbard to be with himself. But I'll work on with pleasure while keeping my eyes on the end of the field where standeth the prize. The man in the glory. To know that one is the greatest experience in life. To be able to serve the man in the glory in a little way, as we've had the privilege of doing now for over 53 years, is a great honor. But as the poet has written, much as we have enjoyed and do enjoy his service, we'd be very glad to cease it, to be with himself, just to look at him. I realize that my days of service are rapidly drawing toward a close. My facial paralysis is increasing to such an extent I will not be able to take a great deal of public ministry in the future. But I don't say that with a note of sadness. I'm just that much nearer seeing him. And to see him is everything. I'm going to try and compress what I have to say about the fruits of the ascension of Christ for us as believers. I'm going to try and compress them into two thoughts. First of all, the ascension of Christ, the fact that we have a Christ who is ascended and enthroned at God's right hand, brings reassurance. And it brings the blessed truth of representation. Now, when you want to be saved, you look to the cross. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is none else. That was the word to the prophet Isaiah long ago. That was re-echoed, in other words, by John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But now when you want to be reassured, when doubts come, I say to you from the Word of God and from over half a century of experience, you don't look back to the cross. You look upward to the glory. That brings reassurance. And the fact that we have a living Christ at God's right hand brings me a fourfold reassurance. I could give you many scriptures for each one of these. But it brings to me the reassurance, first of all, that my case can never be reopened. Now, in our law courts, there is a statute called double jeopardy. If a man has been tried for a crime that he's accused of, and he's been acquitted, he can never again be retried for that same crime. If he's been once acquitted, the statute of double jeopardy protects him from being charged with the same crime the second time after he's been tried and acquitted. Now, the fact that the man who died on the cross of Calvary for me is now glorified at God's right hand gives me the reassurance that my case can never be reopened. There's an old hymn that has a line in it that I always remain silent on when it's sung. It says, I lay my sins on Jesus. I'm awfully glad I didn't. I didn't lay my sins on Jesus. God, who knew them, laid them on him. If I'd had to lay all my sins on Jesus the night God saved me, I would have forgotten, I was going to say half of them. No, 9/10 of them. How good it is to know that all of our sins, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We didn't lay them on. He laid them on. We laid hold on Christ as our Savior. But because that case, the case of our sins, had been gone into perfectly, it can never, never be reopened in the courts of divine justice. And that gives me reassurance. And not only that, but the verdict that was rendered in my case can never be reversed. Again and again you have been told that the scriptural term for justification is the term that we use for acquittal. Not only forgiven for what we had done, but cleared of every charge. That's the position of the believer. And it's because we have a living Christ. Now, the Word of God substantiates all of this. And because we have a living Christ, as we were reading here in the 8th chapter of Romans, that verdict that has been rendered where we have been justified can never be reversed. We can never be charged again and found guilty of our sin. We pleaded guilty. And then the atoning work of Christ was sufficient for us. It was accepted by God in our stead. And that verdict of not guilty, acquitted, justified, can never be reversed. Not only can my case never be reopened, not only can my verdict never be reversed, but I have a Savior that never needs to be replaced. We read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and as I remarked in a previous message, the key to understanding the great Epistle to the Hebrews is just what I'm teaching you. A risen, ascended Christ, a throne at God's right hand. But there we read, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost, to the end, to the completion, all that come unto God by him. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We have a Savior that never needs to be replaced. A high priest who ever liveth to make intercession for us. I have told you, I believe before, of a lady here in Greensboro who was reared in the Catholic faith. She did not have the assurance of salvation. She attended meetings where we were preaching. She asked me to visit her, and I did. And she expressed her desire to be saved and to know it. I took my Bible, and I pointed her to what the Bible says regarding the work of Christ. And having done so with many hundreds of people, I felt the Spirit of God was leading her along and illuminating her mind and heart to the great truth of the finished work of Christ. And when she reached that point at which I had seen many and many a person exclaim, "Oh, I see it now. I'm saved. My sins are gone." I'd seen that hundreds of times. And when I fully expected that those would be something like that, would be the next words from her lips, she threw up her hand and she said, "Oh, Mr. McKay, I couldn't think of dying without a priest by my side." I said, "Neither could I." She said, "What?" I said, "Neither could I." She said, "Are you going to have a priest beside you when you die?" I said, "Yes, I am." And he's the same priest who died for me almost 2,000 years ago. And the same priest that I met when I was saved. I said, "Now you have known quite a few priests who've died, haven't you?" "Oh, yes." "And someone else took their place?" "Oh, yes." "Well," I said, "my priest is the same one that I met the night God saved me. And he's going to be right beside me when I die. And he's going to welcome me into his presence." Our case can never be reopened. Our verdict can never be reversed. Our Savior never needs to be replaced. And we have an advocate who never can be refused. John says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." The best advocate, the best lawyer in the world has lost somebody's cases. We have an advocate that's never lost one. I don't believe our advocate has to use any arguments with God the Father. He simply is there with the marks of Calvary in his hand and his side and his feet. And those five wounds that he received on Calvary, they can never, never be rejected. Through that, our debt was paid. And we have an advocate who can never, never be refused. And because of this, he's our representative. Oh, what a tremendous truth that is. It would take us all through the epistles of the Hebrews if we were even just to touch on the fringe of it. But I tell you, my brothers and sisters this morning, and my dear friends here, to know you are represented in the courts of heaven by the one who died on the cross for your sins and paid your debt, it brings a peace, it brings an assurance, it brings a rest that nothing else can possibly give. We are represented according to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, by the head of the church. How good to know that we, no matter how, what lowly members we may be in the church, which is the body of Christ, the head is representing us in heaven. You know, that tells me that we will never, never be lost. In speaking to some who have had real difficulty in accepting the truth of eternal security, I've sometimes asked them, "How long would you have to hold my foot under water to drown me?" They said, "Oh, Mr. McKay couldn't drown you by holding your foot under the water." "Well, how could you drown me? Hold your head under." And some of them looked rather as though they'd like to try it a little. Yes, for a person to drown, their head has to be under the water. That's why I know I'll never drown. My head's in glory. There he is. My representative is at the right hand of God. And the poet put it, reach my blessed Savior first. Take him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears one spot or stain. Then tell me I'm unclean. We're represented by the head of the church there in the glory. We're represented by this advocate that I've been talking about, the one whose wounds indicate the price that was paid for our redemption. We are represented by a great high priest, and again in the epistle to the Hebrews, the fact that we have a high priest who's living at God's right hand is stressed, and how we need to grasp that. In the sixth chapter of the Epistle of the Hebrews, there is a lovely term used regarding our high priest. It's only used once in the Bible, and it only refers to one person. It says this, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There are many high priests in the Old Testament, and they went into the presence of God in the tabernacle or in the temple there, and they represented the people. Again and again we have reminded you that when Israel's high priest went in, he had on his breast, on the breastplate there, 12 stones, 12 different precious gems. And in each one of those was the name of one of the tribes of Israel. On each shoulder there was a huge onyx stone. And in those, on those onyx stones, yes, in them, because it was the work of the engraver, cut right into them. In each one there was the name of six of the tribes of Israel. So he represented Israel when he went into the presence of God. And in a sense, when he went in, they all went in. But he was never a forerunner, because none of the others ever afterwards came in. Only the high priest could come. Why then is our great high priest spoken of as a forerunner? Because he's gone in, and we're going to go in. What does a forerunner mean? Just what it says. Forerunner. He ran the race before us, and he's seated at God's right hand, and he's there as our forerunner. Had I time, which I do not have, it would be interesting, possibly, to check on that, on those verses I've referred to in Hebrews chapter 6, where we read about Christ as a forerunner. It speaks there about two cables, God's word and God's oath, which hold the believer and keep him secure. Now, I remember many years ago as a young Christian, and it stayed with me all these years, I remember a Bible teacher telling us that the Greeks used that term forerunner, which simply means that, a forerunner, sometimes a scout, or sometimes an announcer, but that the Greeks used that term forerunner for a boat that they launched from a large steamer when it came to a harbor that the boat couldn't enter into without real difficulty. He told us that, at that time at least, many of the harbors in Greece were very difficult to steer a large boat into. And if a steamer, a large boat, should arrive there at night, or when it was getting dusk, and the pilot did not feel it be safe to go right on up to the wharf, then they took a small boat that was on board, And they put the anchors in that boat, and they rowed that boat across the bar, round the bend, and into the harbor. Then the sailors that were on that small boat took the anchor and dropped it there. And it was anchored. Of course, from the anchor, there was a strong cable running back to the big ship. And all through the night, it may be storms would come up. The darkness settled down. Storms might come up. The boat was rocked up and down. It was buffeted by the waves and by the wind. But it was anchored around the bend, out of sight, in the harbor. I think all of us are feeling the wind these days. It gets pretty rough sometimes, doesn't it? I think most of us know what it is to be buffeted by waves. It gets pretty tumultuous at times, doesn't it? And you're having your ups and your downs. Remember, if you belong to Christ, the forerunners entered within the veil and were anchored to the throne, my brothers and sisters. And in the morning, when the light broke in the morning, the pilot steered the big boat across the bar, round the bend, and home. It may be that we're not very long. It'll not be very long. And we're not very far from that happy moment when our captain will steer the whole vessel of the Church of God home to be with himself. We're buffeted by winds and waves. We're having our ups and our downs. We get discouraged and almost defeated. But let us remember, we're anchored to the throne of God by the living man who's up there. So there's no need to fear. There's no need to worry. Just remember the man in the glory and keep your eyes by faith on him. And if you don't know him, oh my friend, you're in a perilous position out of Christ. Without a Savior. Oh, can it be like a ship without a rudder on a wild and stormy sea? Why not open your heart and let the Lord Jesus come in? He'll be your Savior and he'll be your representative in the glory. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that in thine infinite love thou didst send the one who was thine eternal equal to become our Savior on Calvary's cross. And we thank thee that he suffered and bled and died, paying the debt in its entirety. We thank thee he rose again. Lord Jesus, we've been thinking of thee in the glory, and we thank thee thou art there. And we thank thee that many of us here this morning are on our road home. Each passing day bringing us nearer to that moment of moments when we shall see thee face to face. And we thank thee, Father, although darkness is all around us, we remember thy word declares the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And we thank thee, Father, though we seem to be in the night now, we're passing homeward to a day that will never know a sunset. Grant thy blessing upon thy word to both save and unsave. We ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.